Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that this life is an opportunity for us to glorify you through the application of the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have provided us all the assets necessary for us to have a relationship with you by means of him. So as we study his life, we ask that you would help us to understand how it applies to our unique situation and time, recognizing that he was demonstrating the power that was deployed as he implemented the mission to Israel. And we are here to demonstrate his power into the devil's world, glorifying you for the salvation of most of mankind as possible. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated, will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we're in Mark 3, verses 5 to 6, where we see Jesus grieved at the Pharisees' insensitivity and rigid application of their man-made rules, and their anger at him for refusing to conform to them because of their religious and ceremonialism was incompatible with grace that it was supposed to represent. Remember, Jesus Christ was the Lord of the Sabbath, and he's the one who invented it. He invented it because the work of creation was finished. And God had provided everything for Adam and the woman in the garden. There was nothing else to do. And so the Sabbath represented the fact that God provides everything. Now, Israel had a seventh-day Sabbath for the law in the Decalogue that was designed to remind them of God's provision. So these were test commandments as related to Israel. There was a seventh-day Sabbath, there was a seventh-year Sabbath, there was a 49th-year Sabbath, there was a 50th-year Sabbath, okay? So they had a bunch of Sabbaths, plus they had additional days during the year that they were to observe as Sabbath days. That would include the days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, as it was revealed, it was called first fruits in their time frame. You had then Yom Kippur, and you had the days of Feast of Tabernacles and associated days with that. So there were an additional 8 days of Sabbaths that throughout the year, in addition to the seventh day, that they kept that were a revolving plan where they could see God coming through for them all the time. Now we, on the other hand, per Hebrews 4, have every day as a Sabbath. Now what does that mean? Well, the whole thing points back to the faith rest life. Faith is the message God was conveying through the Sabbath day. Faith in him as provision, as provider. And so we have the continuous reality of our relationship with Christ by means of the Spirit. So the ritual is gone. It's been set aside. Now it will be restored in the millennium as it related to Israel. But the spiritual life will always revolve around faith rest. And it did, in fact. I mean, in fact, in the Psalm 51, which we just sang, David was pointing forward to Jesus Christ and his sufficiency on the cross for forgiveness. And that's why he said that sacrifice and offering you don't want. Well, there was a ritual sacrifice and offering for a rebound. It was called the red heifer sacrifice. So he was able to operate that suffering sacrifice, but that wasn't what was efficacious. The efficacious sacrifice was Jesus Christ. And that's why you get later in Hebrews, and it's talking about the one high priest that is forever seated. Okay, that's our Lord. And he completely replaces the entire system of Levitical sacrifices. So that's ours. That's what we have in the church age. So that's why the whole system is gone. Well, at the time Jesus was alive, it was still up and running. Remember, he came to fulfill the law. So he had to conform to it perfectly. The Pharisees had added a whole bunch of rules and regs in an attempt to keep the people more righteous than they needed to be, if you will. And actually they became self-righteous from this. And they thought that they had a relationship with God by their works. And that's what Romans is all about, or at least a big part of it, Romans 9 and 10. They weren't righteous by their works. That was the problem. They were deceived into thinking that. So this was their rejecting Jesus Christ, who had come to fulfill it once and for all. And they were too caught up in the ritual, and actually it wasn't so much that as it was that he was a threat to their power. That was really the issue. That was the unseen thing behind the picture, was that you're threatening us, and we're going to see how that all plays out. So we took, based on the fact that we see, he was grieved about the hardness of their hearts because he was there to heal the man as part of his witness to everyone about his identity. They didn't want him to heal him. And they got angry when he healed them anyway. And so they went out and conspired with the Herodians, whom we saw were the group of people who were the political leaders of the time. So we had different groups of people within the Jewish community in the leadership. You had the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. And these all guys all played different roles in the religion and or political offices of the Jews during the time. And so they're conspiring with the politicians to kill Jesus, as it says in the NET Bible here, assassinate him. And that's eventually what they do. It takes a while because it's not God's time for it to happen. But this was part of the plan of God from eternity, remember? Jesus Christ is a lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. The issue was whether they were going to participate in the process or not. Someone was going to. It turns out they chose to because of their negative volition. And, of course, God knew that because he's omniscient. But the option was theirs. They made the choice. He didn't force it. And it's the same with us. We have decisions we make every day that give us the opportunity to advance or not. And that's positive or negative volition. It's really no different. So based on this, we started a brief study on the doctrine of anger where we left off in Ephesians 4:26, where it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on the cause of your anger." So here we have the principle of anger being a gateway sin. It goes on to say in the next verse, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." Any emotional sinning will give the devil an opportunity. Now, anger is a fairly egregious one because with anger, you have a tendency to become irrational. And when you become irrational, then things happen that you would prefer not to happen. And a lot of people get into trouble with anger that they regret later because they'll do things they shouldn't do in anger, in a fit of rage. In other words, they lose control of their senses. Remember, we saw with Jesus that it was perfectly fine for him to be grieved, and it actually uses the word anger. Well, why was that okay? It was under control. Doctrine controlled his, quote, anger. We would call it righteous indignation. Okay? Because he never lost control. Whereas these people who were pursuing murder, well, that's kind of losing control. So they've taken it to the next level, is the point. And the principle of this verse is to say, is to squelch it. In other words, you have control over your attitude. And what you do with that is your business under free volition. But if you're going to maintain integrity, you've got to deal with that. Because the problem with anger is it can be sublimated. We talked about that, I think, last time, where you seethe for a protracted period of time under some real or imagined problem. And then, at some smallest of thing that happens, you blow up. Okay? Because there's this undercurrent that hasn't been noticed for a long time. It's affected you, but not the other people around you. Because they don't even know about it. Okay? Everything's going along, and it's fairly quiescent, it's buried. But suddenly, boom, out of nowhere comes this fit. And, okay, well, what was going on there? Some grievance was established, and has fomented and has worked its way into a position where it's ready to blow up. And then suddenly a little thing, provocation comes along, and bang, it's blown up. And the blow up is representative of the event. But it does represent the seething that has occurred for the past bunch of time, okay? And that's what happens. So that's why the mandate here, and this is a mandate, is for the sun not to go down, which means you've got to deal with this unilaterally. I'm not talking with other people. This is a unilateral decision that you make before the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with it. And you're at that point, you're done because you've dealt with the problem before God. Now, someone else may or may not have. That's their problem, though, before God. Okay? So that's the thing. You deal with it yourself because nobody can do anything for anybody else. It's between you and the Lord. And so that's what the mandate here is. That way, this is because you will lose integrity if you let it seethe. That's the problem. So those with arrogant subjectivity look down on others and hide their anger until one day they explode at the slightest provocation. This is a hidden anger instead of an outburst of anger. And we saw the word orge and thumos as it related to the way it was demonstrated. This is also what the Pharisees did in our passage in Mark. You see, so they sublimated their anger towards Jesus. And they then went off and conspired with the Herodians to set up. And we're going to see in our study that his relationship with them becomes a series of provocations. They're trying to pull him off track in order to have him somehow violate something real, some sin. Okay, so they become a major source of testing. Mental attitude testing, if nothing else. And he actually tried to pull him into violating the Romans laws. Because if they can get him to violate the Romans laws, then they can get the Romans to take him out. And that's what they really want to do. In fact, in the end, that's what they actually end up doing. But it's only because Pilate wasn't smart enough to tell him no. He had the choice, but he just didn't do it. Because of the mob, he went on with it. So he had the same problem. He was afraid for his power, and he was afraid that if the mob was let loose, we'll see this when we get there, that he would be disqualified as being the Roman governor, and as a result, he would lose his job. That's what he was scared about. But his responsibility was to say no. You know, had he been honorable, he said, "I don't find any sin in him." So at that point, he should have said, "Get lost! You know, go! Buzz off! You got no standing here. Get out of here." You know, that's what he should have done. But he didn't, of course. He went with the flow. And that was not the right way to go at the time. So in verse 26, the believer has already become angry. We see that. Be angry. Present tense. And is warned to stop immediately before his loss of integrity does more damage. See, the issue here is compounding the problem. See, it's one thing to have a sin in your life. It's another thing to begin to compound that sin with other sins. Because that's where sin goes into evil. You see, that's the problem. I mean, the biggest evil in the world today is human good that is responding to a real or imagined sin or error, fault, problem, and people have reacted to it. And rather than reacting to it with doctrine, they're trying to fix it in the energy of the flesh. See, that's the bigger problem. Because what that does, you can't simply rebound from that or acknowledge it. Or judge yourself. You don't have enough doctrine to do it. You're loose. You become a loose cannon at that point. And you then are compounding sin with sin, and that's evil. And that then takes you right down the slippery slope into murder. Vindictiveness, murder, you know, implacability. The whole nine yards of emotional and arrogant sins. So this is, again, let's see, anger is a motivation for many other sins that are violations of integrity love. See, integrity love has to do with how you think. That works out in what you do. Now, what is the definition of love in the Bible? I mean, 1 Corinthians 13 kind of describes it to an extent. And we talked about 1 Corinthians 13 being a comparison between arrogance and integrity love. But really, what's the issue? Well, it's what? Obedience to God's mandates. If you love me, keep my mandates. Well, what are his mandates? Keep on walking by means of the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Okay? And then in 1 John 5, you've got the issue of we love because we keep his mandates. Okay? So the mandates are the issue. That's where the rubber meets the road. It's not just talking a good talk, it's walking the walk. Okay? It's walking the walk. And that's what James says. James gets misused all the time because people say, well, you got to show your faith by your works. Well, in a sense you do, but not for salvation. You demonstrate your doctrine by what you do. That's what James is all about. It doesn't talk about anything else. It's all application. It's not doctrinal. James was gone before the mystery doctrine of the church came into play. So he didn't have that data. But he did have the principle of the faith rest. And that's what he talks about. That's what he had. So you do demonstrate your faith by your works for the spiritual life. What's that mean? Keep my mandates. That's what it means. That's what it means. Walk by means of the Spirit. Stop quenching and grieving the Spirit. You know, that's the issue. So those are the mandates that we're going to be involved with. And of course, there's mandates relating to every aspect of life. It's all through the New Testament. We take the mandates associated with the New Testament epistles, because that's written to the church. Much of it is parlayed from the Old Testament. But under the principle that you do this in the energy of the Spirit, not the old sin nature, and you don't have a ritual associated with it. But much of it's restated. Almost all, in fact. Very, very much of it. The principle is entirely restated. Because why? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Integrity, as it was described in the Old Testament, is no different than it is in the New. The issue is the power. That's the issue. And our job is to deploy the power of Christ. That's our job. Israel's job was to demonstrate and reveal who he was. Okay? That was their job. They were the line to the humanity of Christ. That was their mission. Now, were there other associated missions with that were tangential? Yes. They were to witness for Christ as the opportunity presented to them. Same as us. All right? But their mission was different, and so they had a different set of rules, if you will, to do. Different set of commands, if you will. They're all in the Old Testament. And it all had to do with ritual. So, the issue is, anger is motivation for many other sins that are all violations of integrity love. As an irrational sin of emotion, mental attitude anger expresses antagonism, hatred, and resentment. And it often expresses itself in slander, which of course is a verbal sin, and then violence and murder. And so that's what these Pharisees were involved with. Jesus dealt with it. He committed it as the Father and moved on. And he healed the guy and just kept on moving. That's what he did. He was busy for advancing the mission. And they were off now conspiring to figure out how they could kill him. That's what they ended up doing after this. And of course, that's where the anger was the problem. Anger violates integrity love under the principle that two wrongs do not make a right. Anger plus another sin is never right. So what happens if the anger is, if you're not careful, you end up with a verbal sin that then cascades into some kind of an overt sin, blah, 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 right down the line. Unless it's squelched. Now, again, the Bible doesn't say that you can't be angry. You've got to be careful. You've got to realize that. The issue is, what do you do with it? You see? You need to shut it down is what you need to do. And how do you do that? Occupation with Christ. Doctrinal orientation. That's how you do it. You shut it down. And then you forget it. It's not that you, I mean, in other words, when you acknowledge a sin or deal with a sin, the sin is, God's forgotten it. Have you? That's a big question. Too many times people don't forget it. And so it still sits in there. So it's not really dealt with if you haven't forgot it yourself. You gotta leave it go. No matter what, you gotta let it go. It's off of your plate when you let it go. Okay. You have to put it in the Supreme Court of Heaven's hands, and if there's something wrong to you, somehow you've been wronged in the process, really? Not just some thinking? Then God will deal with that in His time. In a more effective way than you could imagine. Okay? You've got to wait on Him to do that. And unfortunately, many of us are not willing to do that. You cannot build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness. This is what retaliation attempts to do. No one ever becomes happy by getting revenge. You see, that's not the answer. You can't, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I think I have that here in Romans 12. God is going to deal with each individual. See, this was the big problem with Judas. Judas Iscariot. The reason Judas betrayed Jesus was because somehow Jesus did not fulfill Judas' expectations. Unrealistic expectations. Remember, Judas wanted the kingdom. And he thought that he would betray him and Jesus would go use his power, because he knew who he was, to bring the kingdom right now. Had Jesus called the angels that were there in the garden into play when Judas betrayed him, it would have been over. You know, he said, how many legions of angels do I have? He had a bunch of them, okay? He was surrounded by angels that were invisibly. He had to beck and call them anytime he wanted. But it wasn't that time. And Judas didn't get that. So Judas had an unrealistic expectation in Jesus, which is why he ended up going where he went. And of course, he never recovered from it. I mean, he was saved, but he didn't recover from it by using acknowledgement of sin or judging himself. He went off and hanged himself. Because, well, I did the wrong thing. Now Jesus is dead. Oh, poor me. Well, forget that. Let's just keep moving. Okay? Someone is going to put him on the cross. It just happened to be you. Dirtbag. So, whatever. You know, you could have recovered from that. He could have recovered from that. Anybody can recover from anything at any time as long as you're still alive. You see, that's the point. But you got to let it go. So to take revenge on someone else with verbal sins or violence is to obstruct God's punishment and blaspheme God's justice. See, God has it all under control. We don't have to eke out justice. God is plenty capable of handling that job. I mean, he's omniscient, and he's going to bring it to bear at the most opportune time. In other words, when the person is receptive, has the maximum possibility of being receptive to it. That doesn't mean they're going to be receptive. But it's going to be brought in a time when the maximum possibility of them being recovered is workable. Okay? In omniscience, he knows that. We don't. So we're just going to fly off at the handle and do what we do. God, on the other hand, is going to wait. He's going to wait, and he's going to put them into a vice. And he's going to keep cranking that vice down until they finally get to the point where maybe they have genuine humility. And then he's going to hammer them again. Okay? That's what he did with David. I mean, David's a classic example of God's discipline on an individual. I mean, you don't get much worse than what he had. You know, you have one brother raping his sister, and then you have his sister killing the brother. Hello? That's pretty nasty. And that was all going on in his family. Why? Because he raped Bathsheba and killed her husband. Okay? And David came through it all with flying colors. I mean, I'm sure he had problems. But at the same time, he always went to God. And when he was confronted with his sins, he always acknowledged them. Okay? On the other hand, our nemesis, the opposite guy, Saul did not, ever. Okay? He never acknowledged his sin. He always said, it's not my fault. Somebody else did it to me. Okay? He deflected the blame every time. Never took personal responsibility. So again, when we have a sin in our lives, we have to deal with it personally before God. And here it says in Romans 12, do not avenge yourself, friends, but give place to God's wrath. Now, of course, God's wrath, we're going to talk about this in a little bit. God's wrath is an anthropopathism. God's never angry. It just looks that way because you're getting your butt kicked. Okay? You have negatively oriented to his integrity, and he is going to hammer you. Justifiably so. So, it looks nasty, but it really isn't. It's love. Love looks like wrath. Isn't that weird? But it's what it is. God's desire is that we all come to the epinosis of the truth and be saved. Okay? That's his objective. And so whenever that happens, that's what it is. So God's wrath is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So if your enemy is hungry, feed him. So this is doing the right thing in the right way for the right reason at the right time. This is integrity. This is God, what he did for us. What did God do? God sent his uniquely born son in our place to die on the cross so that we could have a relationship with him. That's what he did. Okay. So while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, Jesus Christ came as a substitute for us and died on a substitute for us. That's God demonstrating love. That's rubber meeting the road. That's not platitudes about love. That's making a serious effort, which was everything he could do. He couldn't do any more. You know, all he could do is offer a substitute. That's all that was available. Because what had to happen? The integrity of God had to be satisfied. The only one that could offer that satisfaction was himself. Okay? So that's why salvation is by only one name, Jesus Christ. And people chafe at that idea. People resent that idea. People resist that idea. But they don't get it. Because the capital, the cash, the money for the salvation of man was provided by God, and he defines what the rules are. And what you think does not really matter. Okay? Doesn't matter at all. And if you disagree with God, you will go straight to hell. Bye-bye. And he'll love you all the way down. Okay? He never stopped loving you. Because he already gave the sacrifice. But you said no. I don't agree. For whatever reason. So if he's thirsty, give him a drink. If he's doing this, he will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, this is how love ultimately prevails. Because love has integrity no matter what. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't consequences if people make bad decisions. There are! But love always comes through. That's why it says in the 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. Okay? Love never fails. because love keeps on keeping on. That's integrity love. So anger becomes involved with arrogance and opens the gate to all the manifestations of arrogance and sin relating to and motivation for murder. So that's the end game. The end game, and Satan is the profile of this. Remember, Satan was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. The end game of his arrogance that's revealed in Isaiah 14 ends up being murder. Okay? That's the end game. We must understand the difference between righteous indignation and anger. So again, you can have righteous indignation. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, it'd be better to not go there if you can, but you're going to go there. Okay? You're going to find circumstances in life that just aren't right, and you're going to be miffed by it. But you've got to control it. That's the point. Jesus was miffed at the Pharisees' disregard for this guy's plight and their arrogant lack of interest in him to the point where they didn't want him healed on the Sabbath day. Okay? It made no sense. It was irrational. Their viewpoint was irrational. But that didn't change their viewpoint. That was what they were. That was their attitude. And so he was not happy with that. And he didn't obey it either. That's, again, you get to the point of submission and obedience. Those are words that we're going to discuss at greater length as we go along here. And obedience is submission with compliance. But submission is not obedience, but it is being under the authority of. Difference. You see, that's where you have different roles in a family. Children are what? They have one mandate in the Bible. Obey, obey, obey. That's not the mandate for wives, even though people sometimes say it is. It's submit or respect. Big difference. Difference is the wife may not choose to obey, but she better expect to get her butt beat. Okay? Because she's under authority. And the husband ultimately has the right, not that she should really have that happen, but I'm just saying, in the vernacular, in the principle, she could well come up under censure. It says the same thing about what's slaves. Slaves have the same mandate as children. Obey. Why? Because it's only the master that has the capacity to exhibit love. He's got the money. He's paying you. Obey. Okay? Now you don't want to do that? You have a choice. Just like it is in a family at some point, really. You get right down to it. Then you're going to see that's how nuclear families start. How does a nuclear family start? A man leaves his father and his mother. Oh, really? I wonder why that has to happen. Authority. That's why. So you have to conform to those rules if you're going to have peace and tranquility. So anyways, Jesus, when it says in Mark 10:14 that Jesus became righteously indignant with the disciples when they forbade the children that he brought to him. Remember, the disciples didn't want Jesus to be bothered. And we're going to see why just in a little bit. Because Jesus was overwhelmed with the crowds to the point where his family came to try to pick him out of there. In other words, Mary and his sibs showed up and tried to arrest him. They tried to commit him to a mental institution. I mean, that's kind of what happened. Now, it didn't happen, of course, but that would be the equivalent today. You're nuts! Okay, that's what they said. This is Mary, and of course Joseph wasn't around, but it was the sibs, like James. Ooh, yeah, James. The writer of the James, how about that? So he became the head of the root Jerusalem church eventually, but anyway, at this point he was a total unbeliever. So they came and tried to arrest him and throw him in the loony bin. Because they thought he was crazy. And of course he was surrounded by the crowds. We're going to see how he was surrounded by the crowds so to the point where he couldn't hardly get away from it. He was buried. Why? Miracles. He was healing people right and left. And of course, that was his credit card, or one of them. His credit card. In verse 14, he says, when Jesus saw this, let's back up a verse or two, and we'll see the context. Now the people were bringing little children to him to touch, but the disciples scolded those who brought them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not try to stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Okay. Now, what is it that a little child had that was representative that he talks about in this passage? And we're going to get to this later because this is in our book. Humility. Faith rest. Children learn by means of faith. That's until they're jaded. In other words, until they got to the point where the cosmic system and their old sin nature on steroids has got its up and running and running functional, kids trust. Okay? Then at some point along the way, they figure out that they're smarter than everybody else, and then they don't. But nonetheless, that's how it works. Okay? So anyways, little children have faith rest. They just trust. They believe. And of course, that's why the progressives want the kids, because they can brainwash them from the little kids. And from that point on, they're wacko, because they have the wrong standards of reference. Okay? They become progressives from the get-go. That's why we have a problem in our country, because the kids have been brainwashed ever since they were little, since for the last 50 years, 60 years. Little by little by little by little. Okay? And eventually, it's finally taken over. And the only thing that straightens it out is doctrine. That's the only thing that can straighten it out, if it's straightenoutable. I don't know if it is, but we'll see. So, he had righteous indignation with the disciples when they forbade the children to be brought to him. This was not anger. It's an understanding of a wrong and not being pleased with it. This is the same idea as with the guy who had the hand that was paralyzed. You see, no different. Jesus expressed what he might be called righteous indignation in Matthew 23:13-36. I'm not going to read the whole thing, because it just basically describes his diatribe against the Pharisees for their negative volition. And he doesn't mince words with these people. Let's just read a couple of them. You experts of the law, you Pharisees, hypocrites! You keep locking people out of the kingdom of heaven, for you neither enter nor permit those trying to enter go in. So they're absolutely obstructing people from having a relationship with him. Okay? They were trying to kill him, so what do you expect? You know, they were trying to completely dissuade people from believing in Jesus. Which was what? Tantamount to creating what we refer to as the unpardonable sin. No? Isn't that what is the unpardonable sin? Failure to believe in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only sin that is unpardonable. Why? Well, God's integrity requires you to believe in Jesus Christ, because that's what satisfies his righteousness and justice. So if you stand in the way of someone from believing, hello, you're in deep crap. And you're going to get hammered. Why? Because God's not going to put up with that crap. Okay? His desire is that everyone have an opportunity to have a free choice before him about Jesus. That's what he wants. And so he's going to make sure that happens. So if you're in an environment where the free communication of the doctrine is not made available to you because of some system of religion, God is going to destroy it. Okay? God will make war on that organization until the people who will be positive have had the opportunity to hear the word. Okay? Doesn't matter what they are. They can be a bunch of believers even. Okay? That have a religion that's against the truth, as far as grace alone, faith alone. Okay? God will make war with that organization when there's people in that organization who have not had a chance to have a free, clear hearing of the gospel. Okay? So he'll destroy it. You can kind of see that kind of thing happening with the Catholic Church as we speak, to some extent. There are people in the organization who would have positive listening to the Word of God who are being prevented from receiving that information by the rules and regulations and the ritual. It's obfuscating the truth, so God is discrediting them. Okay? That's what he does. Now, the purpose isn't to discredit the people. That's just a detail. The issue is to give the people in the organization a chance to hear the gospel. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. Ultimately, they were going to be completely discredited. They were going to be dead. But nonetheless, the thing is, that's where it was going to go. So, he went on this diatribe against them because of their impeding others. So he went against the scribes and Pharisees. He wasn't angry when he chewed them out, but he was expressing righteous indignation, and this is the anger he exhibited in Mark 3:5. The same idea. I mean, he went in, and what did he do before his crucifixion? He went in and turned over the money tables. Well, people would look at that and say, well, he was mad. He wasn't mad. He was just not pleased with the fact that they had desecrated the temple and were misusing its purpose. What were they doing? Making money from the people who were trying to serve God. Okay? Was it a service that was worthwhile doing? Yes, but that wasn't the right place to have it. You see, people needed to have the animals to do the sacrifice. And they couldn't travel a long ways and carry the animals with them. So they brought money. And so there was a place for the money changers, but it wasn't there. Okay? So the issue, again, goes always back to integrity. A right thing in a right way for the right reason at the right time. So the money changers would have been fine outside, but they weren't. Okay? They weren't. Because at that point, what had happened is the temple had become a means of making money for the scribes and Pharisees. Okay? Which, again, someone had to perform that service, but just not there. Okay? And that's why he did what he did. But it looked like anger, but it wasn't. He was just righteously indignant, and it was time to call a spade a spade. And so he turned them over and made a big noise, a mess. Jesus wasn't angry in Matthew 16:23 when he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Could you imagine being called Satan by God, Jesus? Peter was. "You, Peter, are a stumbling block to me." Why did he say this? "You are not focused on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Peter was what? What was Peter wanting? Peter wanted him to become the leader of the kingdom. He didn't want him to go to the cross. See, Peter, if you back up, let's just back up. You're going to see the context. "God forbid, Lord," let's back up. From that time on, okay, this is when Jesus is coming near the end of the cycle. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and experts of the law, be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now, what is that? God demonstrates his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. That's what that was. That was the cross. That's why he showed up. And Peter says, no! Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "God forbid, Lord, this must not happen to you." I mean, here's a guy I should have known better. He had enough doctrine to know better. Okay? He did. But he didn't apply the doctrine. So as a result, he gets called Satan. Why? Because Satan was putting words in his mouth. So here we have a doctrinal believer who's speaking the words of Satan. Not on purpose. I mean, believe me, Peter didn't want to do this on purpose. But he was misguided. He didn't get it. You see, not completely. Not enough to know that the cross had to be in the picture here. He had told them that, though. It was his job to know. But he didn't. So, and we can do the same thing. See, if we don't understand, or don't have a better understanding of what's going on, then we can say the wrong thing at the wrong time and be just as bad as Peter was. Okay? And the answer is real simple. Just acknowledge it. Move on. Okay? Forget it. God doesn't hold any of this against us because he knows that we are weak. We don't know. And we do a lot of things that out of ignorance with good intentions, but they're not really helpful. You see, that's the problem. And so when we're faced with a choice to acknowledge it or not, then we need to make the choice to acknowledge it. If it's right, if we see it, this is it's clear repudiation or correction. And this was obvious for Peter, obviously. You know, Peter did some other things that weren't so great either, like denying him three times. But eventually what? Peter kind of got it. Okay, he did. And he stood up in Acts 2 and he spoke to the whole bunch of them and there were thousands of people baptized. Okay, he did get it. Took a long time, but he did. It's no different with us. We're just the same. So we all make mistakes. And Jesus wasn't angry with him. He was just helping Peter understand that he had an issue, that he needed to get straightened out. And it wasn't even going to get straightened out until Acts 2. At this point of the game, the disciples really didn't have their act together. They still wanted the millennium. And that wasn't going to happen. He was going to the cross, and this new age was going to be launched that had never been seen before, called the church age. And that was what they were going to be promoting initially to Israel. That was their job. So that's ultimately what they were to do. So anyways, Peter, you are not focused on the things of God, but on man. Anger is used in anthropopathism in two phrases that are found many times in the Bible. And I'm not going to go through these passages. They're here for you to look at if you care. Anger of the Lord is one. Always an anthropopathism. God is never angry. People who don't have a clue about God will say that he is. People that are misguided about representing God of the Old Testament will say that he is. But that never is the case. The issue, again, is the righteousness and justice of God cannot bless negative volition. It's that simple. So if a person has negative volition, God is going to bring the hammer down. And it's going to look like anger. But it isn't. It's just simple integrity. The other one is wrath of God or anger of God in all those passages, which you can get from the notes later if you care. These phrases simply indicate that the punitive action from God's holiness, His righteousness and justice, will appear to be anger or wrath to those who are under it. And so when God takes out a client nation, for example, as He did with Israel a couple of times, it looked like anger, but it wasn't. It was simply that their disorientation to His integrity was ended. He was going to bring it to the point where He was down to the remnant, the ones who had positive volition, to start over. And that's what He did. And He'll do that over and over again, and it will continue to happen throughout the church age until such time as the time is up. We don't know when that's going to be. I mean, our nation is facing this. Our nation is facing a point where our negative volition to the Word of God, our disobedience to the Word of God, is bringing, at some point, God's going to say no more. And the reason He's going to say no more is because if the attitude that's being promoted by the negative volition continues to be propagated, then everyone in that nation will be corrupted. You know, that's where the flood is the perfect example of that. The eight people on that flood, on that ark, were a classic example of the cycle, or for that matter, Sodom and Gomorrah. The few people that got extracted were the core nucleus of believers in that area that had positive volition, an inkling of it. I mean, not much, clearly, not much, but some. I mean, because we have what, in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, we have Lot and his two daughters, and they commit incest and have two kids that end up being disasters. I mean, really cool. That is awesome positive volition, isn't it? But they had, at least they had an inkling of it, okay? So you don't have to be too good. You just have to have positive volition to God, okay? And they both did. They all did, all three of them. You see, they all three exhibited, even though they were totally misguided. But, you know, whatever. And we have what? Moab and Amnon came out of that mess. Both war. I mean, Israel was at war with those cousins forever. Forever. I mean, even now. So, hello, people that are believers, sometimes these back mistakes and have there's big consequences that go for a long, long time. Okay, but that's the way it is. This appears to be anger. So, some concluding principles regarding anger. First, anger destroys virtue in the subject, so it destroys the function of impersonal love. You can't have impersonal love and be angry; they're mutually exclusive. Righteous displeasure or righteous indignation that may look like anger, per Psalms 4:4, does not destroy virtue in the subject. Impersonal love maintains the virtue of the subject, but sinful anger destroys the focus of impersonal love. And Psalms 4, I think I mentioned this earlier, discusses David. This is David talking to God as Absalom is rebelling. Tremble with fear, and actually it's tremble with anger, is what the original says. Meditate as you lie in bed and repent of your ways. So this is David. Of course, remember, David, one of the penalties that David played for his malfeasance with Bathsheba and Uriah was that Absalom rebelled. And we talked about this last time. David did not want Absalom hurt. He told his guys, don't kill him. Of course, Joab didn't listen, because Joab never did listen. But nonetheless, well, Joab would only listen when it was in his interest to listen. Let's put it that way. He did listen once in a while, but not always. Generally, no. Generally only when he had a benefit in the process, he listened, which is why Solomon was told to get rid of him. So that was another story. But Joab was a great general, but he was not the most virtuous a person. Psalm 4:4 does not destroy the virtue of the subject. Impersonal love maintains the virtue of the subject, but in sinful anger destroys the function of personal love. So again, as an emotion, it destroys impersonal love. When the sin of anger is perpetuated, it becomes the motivation for many sins. Therefore, never let the sun set on your anger. In other words, so you have a prescribed period of time, per the Word of God, to deal with it. And that means forget. Okay? Forget. To be angry and sin not is righteous indignation. The too often righteous indignation is an excuse for the function of self-righteous arrogance and legalism. Because so people will, rather than dealing with it with God's solution, they deal it with their own solution, and then you end up with people with a vendetta to fix stuff. And we got lots of that going on in our world today. You know, the whole green movement. We got to fix the world because it's going to die. You know, or whatever. Take your pick on agendas and you got one. Okay? So these are people who may well have been slighted, maybe. I don't know. Somebody somewhere in the past was anyway. And they're taking issue with it. And now they're out in the world on a crusade to fix it. Well, that ain't solving the problem. It's worse. Because you parlayed a sin into evil. Okay, that's what happens here. Arrogance and legalism. All believers in their status of spiritual death are described as being in a status quo of wrath in Romans 9:22. So all unbelievers are called vessels of wrath. Now that might sound nasty, but it's true. And why is that? What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. That's why. That's why unbelievers are already destined to the lake of fire per John 3:18 and 36. And the only way that destiny is changed, faith alone and Christ alone. That's it. That's why. Because you're already under wrath. It started there. You've been there. You started there in Adam. That's your heritage from your great-granddaddy. Great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy. Going all the way to Adam. Death. Spiritual death, you see. That's why. And that results in the second death if you stay there. That's a problem. In Ephesians 2:3, believers are said to be by nature children of wrath. And the future of the unbeliever is to be under the wrath of God per John 3:36. Again, anthropopathism. But you don't have what it takes to be with God is the problem. You've got no standing. Standing is everything. With God, standing is everything. If you're in the wrong position, you can't play the game. Okay? I don't care how good intentions you are, how wonderful you might be, and how good people might like you, but if you aren't in the right position, you can't play the game. It's one of the most important things you can ever learn. Position is everything. And unbelievers are out of position. It's like trying to make a touchdown in football running out of bounds. Well, that is going to get called back every time if the ref has his eyes open. And if he doesn't, the press is going to mutilate him forever. I mean, really. You can't do that. Well, you can try. People do it all the time. And they have this party in the end zone. And yeah, right. Good luck with that. This is because the perfect holiness of God has no option but to condemn unbelievers to the lake of fire because they have rejected God's love that is expressed in His grace. You see, God went the distance for us in His Son, John 3:16. And that's the only way for God to have a relationship with Him. See, the issue is position. They're out of position. Like arrogance, anger is a sin that leads to other sins. Angry people fragment their own life. You see, when you become angry, you have allowed adversity to become stress. Remember, adversity is inevitable, stress is optional. This is what has happened. You've allowed this adversity to be parlayed into stress. See, it's your reaction to the adversity that causes the problem. You don't react to the adversity. You just let it go. See, that's the mature thing to do. Few of us are mature. No one. None of us are mature. Let's put it that way. Jesus was the only one that was mature. Arrogance motivates his emotional sins like jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, hatred, implacability, revenge, and self-pity. It's on the other side of the coin with jealousy. So we're going to see jealousy and anger very often correlated. Because jealousy feeds it. That was the problem with the Pharisees. The reason they went off to try to kill him in their anger was because they were jealous at his power with the people, his influence over the people. And they felt threatened. So you see jealousy being parlayed into fear, which is parlayed into bitterness. You know, you go right down that old slippery slope. Okay, and it was never checked either. You know, because they didn't have the capacity to check it. The only way they could check it was to believe in him, and they wouldn't do it. See, the only remedy to this is what Hebrews 6 is about. When you reject the only answer, you're dead meat. Because there's no answer for you anymore. Okay? If you reject the only answer, then you're never going to get the right answer because you're never going to accept the true answer. See, that's the problem. And that's where the Pharisees ended up. you end up in a situation where you are categorically out of bounds and you can't ever get in bounds. And the only way they could resolve their problem was to believe in Jesus Christ and then use the power of God. It's the only way they could solve the problem. And since they rejected that, there was nothing left. That's locked in negative volition. We're going to talk about that. See, locked in negative volition is when you come to the point where you completely rejected the only answer. Whatever that is. In this case, it's Jesus, okay? The person of Jesus for salvation. This can happen in any aspect of life. If you categorically reject the only true answer, you're destined to fail. You see? So that's why arrogance is such a problem. Because the arrogance leads you to make bad decisions because you rejected the only answer. You got to go back and reset and be able to look at things more objectively. Humility enables you to see things objectively. And of course, God brings pressure on us to help us do that. Criminal activity is a function of the arrogant and angry person. So you see that in our world today. Anger always compounds wrong with wrong and sin with sin. Most people spend their time in anger, have a temporary loss of self-esteem, or maybe even is an indication that there was no self-esteem at all. See, in the end, self-esteem is what? Virtue. That's why husbands are told to love. But a husband who's told to love that doesn't understand doctrine can't. Because you can only have love through the integrity of the spiritual life, in reality. You know, there's a certain capacity for love in the establishment. That the real category of love comes from doctrine and the Word of God in the soul, where you suffer the wrong is necessary. You see, you're willing to pay the price. Capacity. See, that's the issue, capacity. So, and God never gives, that's why you have, it's interesting if you think about it, the only member of the family that's ever commanded to love is the husband. The wife is never commanded to love, and neither are the children. Never. Now, as part of the spiritual life, there's mandates to love. That's a whole other issue, though. But in the nuclear family, for example, there's no mandate there. Because in the case of the nuclear family, the husband is the initiator. He's the one who has capacity. He's the one whose job it is to go buy the house, get the car, whatever else. It's his job. Now, just in our perverted, weird-ass world today, it's not that way, okay? But that's wrong. I'll just flat tell you, that's wrong. It's wrong-headed. It's satanic. Satan is destroying the family with that. It's not how it's done. You can do what you want with that. I don't really care. But that's what the Bible says. Go look it up if you want and find another verse that says the husband's supposed to go find all that stuff, and I'll listen to you. But until you can do that, you got nothing to say to me. Okay? So there's a protocol. The husband initiates, the wife and the children respond. That's it. And their responses are different. The husband's response is one, or the wife's response is one, submit, and the children's response is obey. Okay? That's the point. So most people spend their time in anger, have a temporary loss of self-esteem that may even be an indication of there's no self-esteem at all. And where is self-esteem developed? Fifth commandment! That's where it's developed. In the home. If it's not developed in the home, it's not developed. That's why our world is going to hell in a handbasket. Because too many people have disoriented to truth, and you have kids running. What's it say about the end of a nation? Women shall rule over them, and children will be their oppressors. Why? No submission and no obedience. Okay? Disorientation to true authority. That's the problem. Back to our passage in Mark. Mark 7 to 10 summarizes Jesus' activity following the Jewish elders or leaders' rejection of him. Jesus went away with his disciples to the sea, and this is after the confrontation, okay, in the synagogue, and the fact that Jesus healed the guy and they went out and decided they were going to conspire to kill him. And the great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the Jordan River, and around Tyre and Sidon, the great multitude came to him when they heard about the things he had done. So here we have Jesus doing the mission. You know, this is fulfilling all the prophecies. And as a result, the people followed him because they recognized it. Now, the leaders have already rejected him, so they're never going to recognize it. But the people do, at least until they get into a mob later. We'll see that. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him so the crowd would not press toward him. For he had healed many so that all who are afflicted with diseases press toward him in order to touch him. Okay, and when the and we'll get to that next phrase in a minute because that comes up and we have more to say about that one. All right, so in this case, the crowds of people, not only from Galilee, but from Judea, in other words, this was from all around. These people traveled a long way to see him because they had to walk. So it was a bit of a walk, or they had to ride a camel or a donkey or something, but it was a relatively slow journey. So they came from all over. They came from as far southeast as Idumea, the land of Edom, and others from the northwest from the regions of Tyre and Sidon. Jesus' fame had spread far and wide, and it was a time of expectation and speculation among the Jewish people who were anticipating and predicted the predicted appearance of the long-desired son of David who was to bring freedom and salvation to Israel. You see, this guy is in prophecy. They've been hearing about him for a long, long time. And now and there had been people coming before that hadn't been him. But now it's for real. The hope was that Jesus might actually be the Messiah, was in the hearts of the multitudes, and that came from all over to hear his words and see his miracles. The crowd was so dense that they gathered around Jesus, where he stood on the narrow beach, and he told his disciples to have a fishing boat ready to be anchored offshore for him to use as a pulpit. So when the crowd crowded into the point where he, whether it happened here or not, it did happen at other current times, he would get pressed to the shore so far that there was no land left. So what do you got to do? Well, you're going to be standing in the water or you're going to be on a boat. So he would get on a boat and he would use the boat as a platform for teaching. So and of course, they wouldn't come into the water because they'd get wet. So that performed a natural environment for him to teach. And again, in this particular passage, it does not say that he got on the boat, but there's other passages where he will. Okay. And we'll talk about them when we get there. But it's the idea. He always had a boat ready. So that he could just step off into the lake on the boat and talk, keep on teaching. He healed everyone in the crowd that was sick, and that was the message. That was the message he sent back to the Pharisees who had rejected him. Look, the one who is here, the God-man, the unique person of the universe, undiminished deity and true humanity, in one person forever, the only Savior, the only way of salvation, who is filling all the prophecies. That's who he was. See, he was identifying himself in Israel. And that's, of course, the mission. And we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our situation and time and how we deal with the adversities we face with your power rather than our old sin natures. Help us to recall the doctrine and apply it as opportunity presents itself to your glory. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.